Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great blessing of your word, that it is our daily bread and your very revelation of yourself to us. Help us to understand what your word teaches us through the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Convict us of our sin. Remind us of the great salvation from our sin that you provided to us. And work in us by your Spirit, that we may serve you in gratefulness for this great salvation. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive what you have spoken to us in your perfect word. We pray also that the very words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We thank you for giving us this time to come before you and worship you as your people. And we pray that this time would be glorifying to you and edifying to us. We pray all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please remain standing for our Old and New Testament lesson. Our Old Testament lesson comes from Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. And let us pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And again, let us pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. You may be seated. Our confessional reading this afternoon is from Lord's Day 10. Just a reminder, our confessions are what we confess to be faithful summaries of what Scripture teaches. They are not Scripture themselves, but they are informed by Scripture, and we accept them as faithful summaries. I will go ahead and read the questions from Lord's Day 10, and if you would, please respond with me with the answers. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Well, as we begin to consider what we have before us this afternoon, we'll be considering a part of providence that is probably less considered than other parts. It's the part of providence that includes God's working of even the difficulties and trials and sufferings in our life. That even in our suffering, even in our trials, even in the hard things that come upon us, God is still showing his providence. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism says that we can be patient in adversity. This is part of God's providence. We'll consider this especially as we look at 2 Timothy. But before we get into our passage, I wanted to tell you real quick a little bit about my grandfather. My grandpa was a pillar of faith in our family. He was one who went before us, taught us the faith, and showed us the faith by his actions. He was especially one who was known by his service. He loved to serve others, and he especially loved to serve his Savior. And this was something that was remarked upon not only by believers. Even unbelievers could see his heart of service. However, the last couple of years of his life were plagued by Parkinson's disease. And as the disease progressed, he got worse and worse, and he was not able to do what he used to love to do. In fact, most of the time, rather than him being able to serve others, it was others who needed to serve him. He could not do for himself the things that he wanted to do for others. And eventually, Parkinson's disease did lead to his death. Now, there were some unbelievers and even some believers who looked in on his situation and how his life ended and wondered if his life of service was worth it. Looked at the life of service that he gave to others. Look at the life of service that he gave to his Lord. And is this his reward? A life ended in great suffering and eventual death? This is a difficult thing that we as Christians need to consider. And this is especially a thing that Paul considers in our passage. What does suffering mean for the Christian? What is the correct view we should have of suffering? Our passage before us calls us to unashamed suffering in light of the sure hope we have in Christ. And so we'll consider this passage in three main points. We'll see Paul's call in verse 8, Christ's work in verses 9 through 10, and finally Paul's confession in verses 11 through 12. Now we begin our passage in verse 8 with, "Therefore, do not be ashamed." Well, we are at the beginning of Paul's second letter to Timothy. However, there was a couple things that he said before we come to our passage in verse 8. It'd be helpful to know what those things are, given that Paul is basing what he says here on what he has just said. We know that in the early verses of Paul's second letter to Timothy, there are two main things that he points out. First off, he recognizes that Timothy has the same faith in Christ, the same faith in the eternal God that he learned from his mother and grandmother. Secondly, we're also told that just like every believer, the Holy Spirit resides within Timothy. This Spirit, who is not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-control. And so as we come to our passage, what we should be thinking is, Paul's saying that since you have put your faith in Christ, since you have the Holy Spirit of power, love, and self-control, then our passage, therefore, Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Having the spirit of power, love, and self-control, and having faith in Christ, why would we be ashamed of the one we have put our faith in? And these are the two questions that we must answer. Why might one be ashamed of the Lord? And why might one be ashamed of Paul? First off, why might one be ashamed of Christ? If we look especially from an outside looking in perspective on Christ's life, his life was marked by great shame from the world's perspective. His life was marked by servitude and suffering. In fact, we're told in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah prophesies about Christ, that he was despised and rejected by man. This was how he was viewed during his earthly ministry. He was viewed as living a shameful life. And in fact, a life that ended in the most shameful way that the world knew possible. He was crucified and put to death as a criminal. This was one of the greatest stumbling blocks in the early church for those who were hearing the gospel. They had heard that these Christ followers are people who worship and follow a crucified criminal. How shameful is that? To follow someone who was crucified for crimes. This is the way that Christ's life is viewed by many. A very shameful life. Similarly, yet for lesser reasons, but similar reasons, are why might one be ashamed of Paul? We look at Paul's life. Paul gives a sort of summary of what his life since he's become a believer has been like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, Paul gives this long list of all the sufferings and hardships and trials he's went through in his gospel ministry. If you read through this list, before you get to the end, you might start thinking, is this ever going to end? Is this list ever going to get through with? These sufferings just go on and on. Imprisonments, shipwrecks, receiving lashes. He has suffered greatly in his gospel ministry. And sometimes when we see lives like Paul's, when we see other believers go through suffering after suffering and great sufferings, our first instinct is not to join in that suffering, but to look away. It's too much for us to behold. It's too much for us to stand. But this is the very thing that Paul is calling us out of. Not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, he'll go on later in our passage to give us more of a reason why we shouldn't be ashamed. But before he goes there, he goes somewhere we might not expect. The rest of verse 8, he says, "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The very thing that one might be ashamed of in our Lord, the very thing that one might be ashamed of in Paul, is the thing that we are called to. A life of suffering for the gospel. Now, this might not be our favorite idea, but it shouldn't be something that, as Christians, is something we're unaware of. In 1 Peter 2, Peter speaks of how, because Christ suffered for us and left us such an example, so also we have been called to suffer. Similarly, In John 15, Christ himself tells us that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, so also they will persecute us. And so not only should we be willing to suffer, but as Christians, we are promised suffering. However, Paul does not just say, suffer for the gospel. He says, share in suffering. See, suffering is not meant to be something that we do alone, but it's something that is meant to be seen as communal. And first and foremost, this communal suffering has to do with our union with Christ. Having been united to Christ through true faith, when we suffer, we are sharing in his sufferings that he went through on our behalf. What greater cause could we have to suffer than to suffer for the one whose suffering brought about our salvation? However, another sense in which our suffering is something we share in, something that's communal, is that our suffering is part of our unity as the body of Christ. Our suffering is our unity with each other as fellow believers. And so in this call to share in suffering, we are called that when we go through difficult times, we are not to be so prideful, to be unwilling to go to our fellow brothers and sisters with our sufferings, with our difficulties, and to ask for their help. On the other hand, we should not be so selfish as to be unwilling to enter into other people's sufferings. In fact, we should be looking at our fellow brothers and sisters and looking for ways in which we can bear their burdens. We are called to share in suffering for the gospel. However, although we are to rely on each other, to rely on our fellow brothers and sisters in the midst of our suffering, if that was our only help, we still would not be able to bear up under our sufferings, under our trials. This is why Paul says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Yes, we are called to let our trials and tribulations and sufferings be known to our brothers and sisters, but not before we make them known to our faithful Heavenly Father. Our faithful Heavenly Father who cares for us, who is not unaware of the suffering that we're going through. In fact, it is part of His providence. And He's the one who can actually give us the power to bear underneath our difficulties and sufferings. In fact, He's the one who has promised that he will not allow any suffering to come upon us that he cannot deliver us from or through. And having called us not only to be unashamed of the sufferings of our Lord and of himself, but also to suffer for the gospel and share in suffering, he now begins to give us the reason why this suffering is worth it. What are we suffering for? He talks of Christ's work in verses 9 through 10. First off, at the beginning of 9, having just talked about God, he says, this is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. In fact, it is for the gospel by which we've been saved that we are suffering. It is the wonderful glories of the gospel that makes our suffering worthwhile. He saved us. And he called us to a holy calling. We are called to live out a life of gratefulness for this great salvation he's given. And especially in the context of our passage, this holy calling that we've been given includes a life of suffering for the gospel. This is what is especially in Paul's mind here. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. He goes on in verse 9, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, especially in Reformed churches, we hear this over and over again. But it's something that we can't hear enough. It's something that we too quickly forget. There are times when we like to say, yes, our salvation was purely by grace. But still, there's this inclination in us to somehow be able to make ourselves worthy of this salvation we've already received by our works. There's this inclination in us to want to somehow add something to our salvation. We don't like it that we didn't deserve this salvation. We want to somehow earn it. But Paul wants to leave us in no confusion. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. If we weren't convinced yet, this should put the nail in the coffin for us. This grace he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before the world was created, before any of us did anything good or evil, before we had any works to show. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus. In fact, before the ages began, this was always God's plan, that only through Christ would we be saved. And so we need not think that there might have been other plans of God to save us. We need not think that maybe somehow some people might have been able to be saved through the law or by some other means. No, this was God's plan before the ages began. There was never any other plan of salvation except for the grace that was to be given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. However, although this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, although God planned out our salvation, he planned out that it would come in a specific time of human history. In verse 10, Paul says, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This purpose and grace of God was planned out to come in the coming of Christ Jesus. Salvation is now revealed. Although it was before the world began, God planned it out. He gave it to us in Christ. We finally see his mercy and grace in the person and work of Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of a couple things that Christ did during his manifestation in the flesh. What did he do? Paul says, our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We can see three things that Paul mentions that Christ did during his earthly ministry. These aren't the only three things that he did, but these are three things that Paul points out, especially in our passage. And I think it's helpful to understand these three benefits to coincide with the three benefits we receive in the Heidelberg Catechism of Christ's resurrection. See, the first thing that Paul says Christ does is he abolished death. The first benefit of Christ's resurrection, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is that by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. He has overcome death. See, although Christ died, he did not stay dead. He was raised. Death is abolished. Death is given up. There is no power in death. And for those of us who have been united to Christ, so also death has been abolished for us. There is no power in death anymore. Secondly, Paul says he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There might be some who see life and immortality to be sort of the same things, but I think it's helpful to see these as two distinct benefits. First off, Christ brought life. He gave us new life even now. Yes, we have eternal life to look forward to, but we have new life now. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the second benefit of Christ's resurrection is that even now, by his power, we are already raised to a new life. We are new creations. We have been reborn to new life. This is what Christ has done for us. He brought life. And finally, he brought immortality to light through the gospel. That beyond life, beyond death, there is eternal life with our faithful Savior Jesus Christ waiting for us. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the third benefit of Christ's resurrection is that his resurrection is a sure benefit to us, a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. We know that death is not the end, that there is eternal life with Christ beyond death. Through the gospel, Christ has done these wonderful things for us. By faith, we take hold of these benefits such that in believing in the gospel, death has no hold on us. We are raised to a new life even now, and we are assured of eternal life with Christ after death. And therefore, in light of the great glories of this gospel, Paul finally moves on in verses 11 and 12 to talk once again about suffering and shame in his confession. Verse 11, speaking of the gospel, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." Now we know from Scripture that Paul indeed was called to be a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. We can look through the New Testament and see the great fruits and benefits of his labors. See the many churches that he established. See the many doctrines that he made clear for the churches. We see the great fruit of his labor. However, the great fruits of his gospel ministry that we might expect him to speak of are not the fruits that he speaks of. He doesn't speak of the wonderful things that have come about through his ministry. Instead, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." This is the fruit of his ministry that he brings up here. That his ministry has brought about great suffering for him. That following Christ brought about great suffering in his life. And again, at this point, You might expect that people are asking the same question of Paul that they asked about my grandpa. Look at all the suffering that you go through in your service of Christ. How is that worth it? Why would you be willing to go through that? See, Paul even recognizes, in part, why someone might say this. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul recognizes as if that's the end of the story, yes, this suffering is shameful. Yes, we are to be pitied for the suffering we go through for the sake of Christ. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. However, he goes on, bringing us back to what he said at the beginning of our passage, when he calls us not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. What does he say here at the end of our passage? But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul doesn't make us wonder about why we shouldn't be ashamed, but he tells us very clearly and very personally why he isn't ashamed. He knows who he has believed. First off, he knows he's believed in Christ. He knows that Christ himself lived a life of suffering. He believes in the one who calls him to a life of suffering. And most importantly, he believes in the one through whose suffering his salvation has been accomplished. This is why this suffering is not shameful. Because it was the great suffering of Christ that brought about our salvation. How could we be ashamed of that? And again, he says, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul is convinced that the great suffering we might have in life, suffering that may even lead to our death, cannot stop Christ from guarding our hope. This is what we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism. No creature will be able to separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Even death can't separate us from the love of God. None of our sufferings could separate us from the love of God. For we can be convinced that our Savior is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to us. He is able to guard our salvation. And so when you look at the sufferings of Christ, when you look at the testimony about our Lord, do not be ashamed. It is through his suffering and death that you have received wonderful hope, that you have received your salvation, the hope of eternal life with Christ after death. When you go through sufferings in your life for the sake of the gospel, don't see them as shameful. See them as part of your unity with Christ who suffered on your behalf. Recognize that the thing which you're suffering for is a worthy cause. It's the gospel through which you've been saved. And when you see other believers suffering around you for the gospel, don't be ashamed. Don't look away. But join in their suffering. suffer with them. This is what you've been called to. Remember the great salvation you've been given. This salvation is worth suffering for. Remember the suffering that Christ went through to obtain the glorious hope of your resurrection and your eternal life with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the great blessing of your word. We pray that what we have heard out of your word today would take up root in our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to view our suffering in light of the hope we have in Christ. Let us always be persuaded that Christ will guard our salvation until it is fully accomplished. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.